Turn again this morning to the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, and the second of the parables that we find there. The first parable, the parable of the sower, shows one view of the kingdom of heaven, how that the seed sown by the Son of Man is received differently according to the kind of soil that it falls into. And so we have an explanation there of the many different sorts of receptions of the gospel explained by the different states of the hearts of the people. When we come to the second parable, there's another aspect that we see of the kingdom of heaven. How that whereas the Lord sows his good seed, so does the enemy of souls, the devil or Satan, sow his seed where the good kingdom seed has been sown. And so the parable really gives the picture and the idea that whereas you have the kingdom of heaven established in this earth, and it's growing and it's developing as the Lord sows that good seed of the gospel, you also have growing alongside it the seed sown by Satan, the false seed, whether in terms of unbelief in the world generally or within in terms of the corruption and the perversion of the gospel of Christ, even within the church of Christ. Of course, the whole explanation at the end of it is that the Lord allows these things to go on, and there will be that very solemn separation at the end of all that's false from that which is true. So there's a number of different applications of this parable, and we're going to look at the probably what I would have thought were the most important ones this morning. But the parable itself is told in verses 24 to 30. A man sows good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. So the good seed is sown in the field, but then the farm workers are asleep. That doesn't necessarily mean to say they've fallen asleep on duty. More the idea really in this sense is that the enemy knows when to do his malicious and evil work. He comes when he knows no one will be watching. And he comes and sows over the good seed that has been placed into the field. These tares that are spoken of here. Something otherwise known as darnel. A plant that resembles wheat as it's growing up, but then when the plant matures, then the grain that appeared to be genuine wheat turns a kind of blackish colour. The other problem with tares is that they are a host to a poisonous fungus, so that whether you're a human or whether you're an animal, if you eat what grows on the tares, then you're in big trouble. And of course the point of all of this from the enemy's point of view is that the tares will grow among the wheat, and it will be very difficult to tell them apart until they're fully grown. But by that stage, all of the root systems will be tangled up together, and it will be very difficult to separate the one from the other. It's a very evil and, and malicious plot that has been developed by the enemy of the farmer here. So in verse 26, when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. In other words, they showed themselves for what they were as the maturity of the plants came. And in verse 27, the servants of the household are mystified by all of this. And they came and said unto the householder, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? They can't understand how this has all happened. There could well have been an expectation that there might be some tares in the field. That might be the case because the seeds get carried by birds or the wind and they drop one or two of them, as it were, into the field, and so you might expect some tares to be present among the field, but this is not the existence of just one or two. The whole field has been contaminated by the presence of these tares, and they can't understand how this could have happened. Surely good seed was sown in that field. So the householder knows immediately what has happened in verse 28. An enemy hath done this, deliberately and maliciously. And the servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? That's what they immediately and instinctively want to do. But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. So his primary concern here is not just to get rid of the tares, but to preserve the wheat so that in due time, when the harvest is fully come, in verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, when it is clear that the tares are the tares and the wheat is the wheat, that the reapers that can then go out and be clear about what is what and separate the two, the one from the other, and I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So there's the parable, there's the picture. Now, the disciples are beginning to understand that these illustrations that the Saviour has given have got deep and profound spiritual meaning. The Lord has already given an explanation of the parable of the sower, and they're intrigued now to know what this particular parable is all about. And when the Saviour, in verse 36, sends the multitude away, you remember he's begun this whole chapter by sitting in the boat and teaching the people who stood on the shore. He sends the multitude away and he goes back into the house from which he had come at the beginning of the chapter. And so when they're on their own, the disciples come to the Saviour saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. What does all this mean? And so you have the explanation that follows in verse 37 through to verse 43. He that soweth the seed, the good seed, is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one, and the enemy that sowed them is the devil. Well, we can pause there. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Doesn't mean to say that that's Christ personally, but Christ, certainly personally in the day of the gospel here, but Christ sowing the good seed of the kingdom of heaven, the gospel, through his apostles, through his ministers, through his people down through the ages. So the good seed of the gospel is sown across the world through the ages. The field is the world. In the widest sense, that literally means what it says. The world, the good seed of the gospel is sown across the entire world. But within that world, of course, is the church of Christ. And we'll single that out in a little while. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. Those that are the product of the good seed of the gospel. In other words, they grow up and they're beginning to produce the fruit for which that word of God was ever preached. They're believing in Christ, they're showing true repentance, they're showing the fruits of the Spirit, and they're being sanctified and used by Almighty God. The fruit is beginning to be seen. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. They're not producing the fruit that the good seed of the kingdom produced. They're producing a very different kind of fruit, something that is noxious, something that is altogether with sin and rebellion and ungodliness and self-will and worldliness and all the rest of it. That's what they're producing, and that didn't come from the Lord, that came from the enemy of the Lord. And so the picture here, as we read on, we see that the enemy that sowed them is the devil. Well, the whole picture is that whereas Christ is sowing his seed to produce true believers and godly people, the enemy is coming around and randomly and deliberately and maliciously sowing his seed that pollutes the whole earth and brings this corruption into the world, and intermingled then with the true believers and the churches of Christ is this awful picture of those that are the product of wickedness and of evil. Now, what happens? Well, as we find in the actual parable that was told earlier on, the wheat and the tares remain in the world until the end comes. The reapers are the angels when the harvest comes at the end of the world, when God will send forth his angels and gather together both tares and wheat. And as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, verse 40, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The seed that was sown by the evil one, unbelief and wickedness and sin and hardness of heart and rebellion and corruption. All those, in other words, that never responded to Christ shall be gathered together and cast into the furnace of fire. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Not surrounded by wickedness and evil unbelief, but a body of people, if you like, a church of Christ that is pure and that shines forth without any of the intrusion of evil and wickedness, that pure church of Christ that shall be to the glory of God forever and ever. Well, that's the whole thing briefly. There are three things that I want to focus upon this morning. First of all, where the damage is done by the sowing of the tares, what should be done in the intervening period between now and the end of the age, and then what care we should take over ourselves that we be genuine and not false. Where is the damage done? Well, the tares are sown in the field, verse 24, across the world, in verse 38. The world at large is where the tares are sown. The world at large is overplanted, that's the literal meaning of the word, where there are already the seed of the kingdom, the world is overplanted with Satan's seed. Unbelieving, sinful people. One of the solemn things about this, of course, is that the tares, for a great deal of the time, are indistinguishable from the wheat. A little bit like this parable of the sower, isn't it? That for a while, the short-term believer, the spurious believer, looks just like the genuine. And you can't tell until that time comes when persecution or worldliness takes over the professing believer and they fall away, whereas the seed on the good ground goes on to grow and to develop and to come to fruitfulness. Well, so with this, the world being overplanted with Satan's seed, you have people who, to all intents and purposes, look just like the children of the kingdom. Perhaps to the untrained eye, but nevertheless, they look like the children of the kingdom. Well, who are these? Because they're not genuine believers. Well, we could say that that would include what we usually term as being nominal Christians, casual believers, if you like, people who know some of the doctrines even and know some of the language of Zion, or people that are outwardly respectable and moral and charitable, but inwardly unbelieving, no real faith and no real repentance toward God. And you can see why, or at least one of the motives behind Satan's work in this particular way, whereas he overplants the good seed of the kingdom of heaven with this sort of seed in order to distract so many people from the real issue of the gospel. To dull the sense of need. After all, our country has got a lot of people in it that think that because they are respectable and outwardly moral and uprightly obedient to the state and all the rest of it, they genuinely think they haven't got a problem with God. And while all of this is going on, of course, this malicious sowing, well, you can see the motive behind it. These people are left undisturbed. They never think of turning to the Lord. They're very comfortable in the world, and so far as they think, they're very comfortable when it comes to the Day of Judgment. So for themselves, it's a very dangerous thing. And for the gospel itself, it's a very dangerous thing, because people look at all of this and outwardly the morally respectable and the, let's say, the God-fearers, but the unrepentant, can look just the same as the true Church of Jesus Christ. So Satan has come up with a masterstroke of confusing the issue to onlookers. They say they're Christians, but so do they. And their form of life is a great deal easier than that form of life, so what's the problem? We'll go down the broad way, because why do we need to go down the narrow way? So the sense of need is dulled. But you see, the last day is going to reveal the truth, isn't it? That's the meaning of the parable. The last day will reveal their true state. So there's the world at large, but there's also, of course, the Church of Christ, professing Church of Christ, that's included in the world in its broadest sense. And there, of course, Satan loves to sow his tares. Tares of corrupt doctrine, or diluted doctrine, and unbalanced doctrine. There's a lot of corrupt doctrine that comes around and around and around through the history of the church. It's put into new clothes, it's given new names at times, but it's the same old thing. Dilution of doctrine, as we all know, I suspect. Great swathes of the professing Church of Jesus Christ don't like to talk about hell. Well, no one likes to talk about hell, but we have to talk about hell because hell is real and hell is coming. Hell is already existent in actual fact. Seems to me that the less we talk about hell, the less that people ever will realize their need of salvation. This parable is just one of several, really, that takes our attention to this great and final and awesome day. And if it's not in our minds, then you can be sure it's not going to be in the minds of the people out there in the world. But of course, we live in an age when the church wants to make itself so palatable to the world at large. We mustn't offend anybody. That's the modern idiom, isn't it? Don't offend anybody. Bring them into the church by being inoffensive. Bring them into the church by making the church to me so like the world outside that they can't tell the difference. Well, then what's the point of the church? What have we got to say to them? What have we got to tell them? What is the point of Christ having a church in the earth, of sowing the good seed in the earth, and sowing the good seed through the church, if the truth is shielded, because we think that that will do more good among the people? But this is what's happening. So there are all these tares being sown, corrupt doctrine, diluted doctrine, as I say, unbalanced doctrine, emphasizing one thing at the expense of something else, the character of God, the doctrines of the gospel, lowered standards of conduct, that's something else that's being sown, where godliness is lowered to be more accommodating and more gentle upon people, observance of the Lord's Day and all the rest of it. These things are being sown all across the Church of Christ, and it's an erosion and it's a dishonouring of the Lord's name. And then, of course, probably, well, arguably, as bad as anything, if not worse, are those tares of rebellion and dissent against the word of Christ and against proper instituted authority within the churches, tares that cause division. These are great damaging things that Satan is sowing all the time. And so you get these things going on. And it happened in the parable, of course, while men slept. While men slept. Well, the world is certainly sleeping while Satan sows his seed, oblivious to it all. But sadly, the church can sleep. And of course, this is Satan's most successful strategy, far more successful than persecution ever was, to bring the church down and to blunt the message and to take away its power. The church asleep while all of these things are going on, little by little, not suddenly overwhelmed by false doctrine. The tares grow gradually, you see. Slowly. You don't see it happening. You don't realize what's going on. But little bits of doctrine, the edges are smoothed off, and we don't talk about that quite so much as we used to do. These things all going on, and the church is asleep to all of this. And Satan has developed a most successful strategy. And that's why repeatedly, throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament as well as in the New, the church is being warned to be watchful and to be on guard against these things. It's the most solemn and awesome responsibility to be careful that what's preached from the pulpit is the full-orbed doctrine of the Scriptures. That we don't always harp on about one thing and never about the rest. That we're not always talking about the love of God, or we're not always talking about election, or we're not always talking about the last times and so on and so forth. This can easily happen. There are some things, I have to say, that are far easier to preach on than other things. But you have to have a full-orbed ministry in any local church. Paul says to the Ephesian elders, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And there is this need then to be watchful and on guard against the entrance of these things, or just to slip from one side to the other, that there isn't a balance in the doctrine and in the teaching of the local church. You see, the owner in this parable, as soon as the workers came to say that these tares have been sown, he knew immediately what had happened, didn't he? An enemy has done this. This is wrong influence coming in. It's almost as though he was expecting it to happen. He's not surprised by it. And we shouldn't be surprised at the activity of the evil one. Of course it's what he's going to do. Of course he's not going to let a local church be undisturbed by these things. Of course he wants to come in and change the doctrine and dilute the standards and all the rest of it and disturb things and cause division and blunt the effectiveness of that local church. We should expect him and be watching for him. Well, the world sleeps, the church may sleep, but you know, any private individual Christian can be asleep as well. And the tares, the seeds, can be sown within our souls. Seeds of unbelief, seeds of disobedience, seeds of ingratitude, seeds of discontent. All of these things can come into our souls, and we don't know that they've taken root, but they're growing there, and they're competing, you see, against all of the other seed that Christ has sown within us. We need to be so very watchful against these things coming in to our own souls and our own lives. Well then, what should be done about these things? Well, the servants wanted to deal with it immediately. They wanted permission to go out into the field and uproot those tares without any delay. Shall we pull them out? They say in verse 28, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But the owner of the field says, nay, lest while he gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Rather like the reaction, you may think, of certain of the disciples on those unwelcoming Samaritans. Shall we call fire down from heaven upon this wicked world, upon these people who will not receive Jesus Christ? There may well be times, if we're honest, that we wish that the Lord would bring an end to it all, and that he would send us out, as it were, like crusading Oliver Cromwells, to pull down all of the idolatry that goes on in the world, and to raise up an army with force and all the rest of it. It may appeal to the flesh at times. We become so, I trust, righteously irate against the things that go on in our modern generation. And why doesn't God do it? Why does God look on while all of these things go on in the world? Why doesn't he uproot these wicked things that have been sown and that seem to thrive? But the Lord allows them to remain. He doesn't call an end to this present age. And he doesn't call an end to this present age because there is this intermingling of the wheat and the tares. Don't pull up the tares in case you also pull up the wheat with the tares. And we don't know at this stage, perhaps, which is the wheat and which is the tare. Until the end, you see, this is the point, they are virtually indistinguishable. Some in this wicked world of ours may be the Lord's, but they haven't been brought to faith yet. And that's one reason why the Lord delays his coming, because all of his people will be brought into his kingdom. The wheat will be shown to be true wheat. So easy, isn't it, to jump to wrong conclusions about people, to look at some people and write them off. They'll never be converted. They've gone too far. They're surely beyond the pale, irrecoverable, unconvertible, we might say. Well, I dare say that most of the early New Testament church thought that very thing about Saul of Tarsus. But what happened to him? God didn't pull him up as a tare and throw him into the fire early on. He knew that he would be changed and converted. And there may be many people in this modern age, in this wicked world, apparently the fruit of Satan's tares are, but the Lord may yet convert them. The Lord may yet do great and mighty things. We can so easily and quickly jump to wrong conclusions. God will do right at the last. He will appoint his angels, his reapers, and they will go out and they will know which is which and what is what. And the kingdom will be purified and the reapers will be expert. The truth will be evident at the end. What do we do in the meantime? If we're not to be like crusading Oliver Cromwells, going about uprooting this and pulling down that, what are we to do? The only uprooting we're permitted to do and instructed to do is that uprooting that comes by the proclaiming of the grace of God through Jesus Christ, gospel preaching, gospel ministry, gospel witness. Uprooting the tares that the real fruit of the gospel can be accomplished by those means. And so it's a call for wisdom, isn't it, with patience in the world to get on with gospel work, and in the church to be wise and to be patient with ourselves, to be wise, to stand fast, to watch. There are, of course, times that we have to act without delay. If we find a tear taking root within our own souls, don't wait for the end. Pull it up straight away. But there are times to be patient and to be wise. Well, thirdly and finally, and in a way this is more important than anything else, what care we should take over ourselves, that we should be found genuine at the last. So we have to turn to these solemn words of Christ in verses 39 to 43. The enemy that sowed them, the tares, is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. This present age is going to come to an end. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore in the parable the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom the world at large, and from within his professing church all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Two very different ends will come then at the end of this present age for the false and the true. The false, we have read about their end. For the true, it will be that the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Two very different ends. One is terrifying, the other one is most beautiful. The one drives us away in fear, the other one draws us to it. The false, even those who resemble the real thing but are not in truth. People who appear to know the language of Christianity and follow the traditions and even enjoy the externals, but within them is no true faith in Christ, no true repentance toward God. Even the church itself, the professing church, will be purified. God knows who are truly his. And along with that unbelieving world out there that are obviously far from the Lord, all gathered together, all bundled up and cast into the fire. Their state is going to be most dreadful. Unspeakable, unimaginable. And their end is going to be irreversible, and it's going to be eternal. And it would do us no harm for every one of us to regularly both read and meditate upon these things. Not only to think about the world out there and the church at large, to think about our own souls, and to ask ourselves, is my faith really and truly in Jesus Christ alone? Is it? Do we show the marks of true saving faith? Do you hate your sin? Do you mourn over it and grieve over it? Is it a serious thing to you? Do you really love the Lord and just mourn that you don't love him as you should do? Do you really love the Lord's people and all the things that are connected with Jesus Christ? It's time, isn't it, to search our hearts to make sure that we're not the product of the false, but we are the product of the true. The most critical thing to do in the whole of our lives is to root out our own falsehood and any pretense, because the seed that is within us counts for eternity. And at that great and final and awesome end, there will be this distinction that is made that is so clear and so irreversible. When that end comes, the outcome will never be changed for either those that are cast into the fire, nor for those that are welcomed into heaven. Now, if our faith is true in Christ, then we rejoice in that, that heaven will never end and our place there will never be withdrawn. Or but to think of being gathered together like the tares and cast, that's what the word means, thrown into the fire in that great judgment day of God, thrown into that fire, never to know the love of God, never to know the peace of God, never to know the joy of God, but this awful, awful sense of loss and despair and ruin and misery that causes this wailing and grinding of teeth. My friends, if you're not converted, if your faith is not in Christ this morning, then think about that, because it's coming. It's coming, the day is coming, and Christ will send forth his reapers, his angels, and will he take you and throw you into that fire? That's how serious this is. So each and every one of us, we so much need to search our own hearts. Are we just playing, as it were, with Christianity? Or is our faith truly in Jesus Christ? Do we trust him with our souls? Do we trust him with our lives? Do we really follow him as our Lord and as our Saviour? Do we love him and hate our sin and want to love him more and want to be free from all the sin that is within us? Time, isn't it, for us to fall upon the mercy of Jesus Christ, the one who loves to save, the one who is able to save, the one who will save any and every believing soul. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That speaks of the purity of the Church of Christ that shall last forever. Purity, not intermingled and intermixed anymore with the tares of the evil one. That's all gone. But the kingdom of Christ will be pure and beautiful. If you can think of it in this way, it may help. You think of the purity of Christ himself, that transcendent glory and beauty and loveliness that is his even in heaven. Even in heaven, in all of its purity and holiness, he stands preeminent. He shines forth. He is the object of all worship, all love, all praise. And in that final age, the Church of Christ, each individual believer, separated from all that is evil and wicked from outside, and separated from all that is evil and wicked within, will shine forth like he does. And we will reflect the glory and the holiness and the righteousness of Christ forever. That, my friends, draws us. The other repels us. The other fills us with fear. This draws us to Christ, that we may be with him and shine with him and meet in that glorious place from which we shall never be taken, from which we shall never be cast. There is the one or the other, and I appeal to you this morning, search your hearts, and is your faith truly and only in Jesus Christ, that you may confidently look forward to that awesome day and know that the angels will not come for you to cast you into the fire, but the angels will come to carry you into the bliss and the joy and the holiness of that place that is heaven. Where are you? Where do you stand? Are you Christ's? If so, then rejoice. If you're not, come to him today and believe upon him for the saving of your soul. Let's pray together. We thank thee, O God, for the clear word that Christ taught here in this world, and we thank thee for preserving it for us in the scriptures. There is nothing here that can deceive us or confuse us. That great and awesome day is coming, and there will be that full and final separation. And, O God, we look to Christ. We cannot and will not ever look to ourselves, because of ourselves we know that we full well deserve to be cast into that fire forever. But we look to Jesus. We look to his saving power and his mighty love, and we entrust our souls afresh to him and rejoice, O God, that in him we are saved and shall be safe forever and forever. We praise thee, O God, that what we deserve, Christ has borne himself. And we praise thee, O God, that what we could never win for ourselves, he has won for us. He gives us life, and he gives it to us forever. And our trust is all in him. Lord, look upon us. Grant us thy mercy and thy blessing, we pray, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.